This morning, I want to finish up a small section at the end of our first point of the eight areas of activity of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit's illuminating work. And then I want to move right into a section on the leading of the Holy Spirit and try to get through all that today, because I want to try to be able to give you that as a unit and not split it up. I think it'll help us grasp it a little better. So last week we were talking about the Spirit's illuminating work, and that really is directly deals with one of our questions over here. How does the Spirit communicate with us and interact with our reading of the Scriptures? Okay, so the short answer to that is how the Spirit communicates with our interaction with the Scriptures is through His teaching ministry and calling those to remembrance. If you remember, we talked about last week, you know, we looked at that under the three. Looked at that under the three headings of the Spirit Speaks, where we were focusing on teaching and bringing to remembrance. And then we looked at my second point here, trying to find it. Oh, the Spirit Searches. The second point is the Spirit Speaks, and then the Spirit Anoints. And that was the Spirit's illuminating work. Now what we want to take a look at is the Spirit's illuminating work in Scripture, and get directly to this question here is, what's the relationship between the Spirit's illuminating work in Scripture? Again, I want to cover that under three kind of brief points. The first is this, that the Spirit is bound to the written Word of God. Okay? And this is foundational, and this is what's going to keep us from wandering off into all sorts of speculation. The Spirit is bound to the written Word of God. Ruthers makes a statement. He says, we mean that the Spirit reveals infallible, inerrant, saving truth to us by and through the Word of God and not through any other means of knowledge. So the Spirit's illuminating work isn't some mystical thing that He does apart from and outside of Scripture. He is bound to the Word of God. It is something He does through Scripture. In John 16:14, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would take His words and disclose them to us. Okay? So the Holy Spirit does not teach His own word. Okay? He doesn't have His own revelation apart from the Word of God. Okay? What He reveals to us is the Logos, the Word, Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17:7 that God would sanctify Christians in the truth. And God's word is truth. You know, the Holy Spirit being the agent of sanctification, He carries out that work through the Word of God. So what we have to understand is that when the Spirit is doing this illuminating work, what He's illuminating is the written Scriptures. He's bringing understanding of those. He's revealing that truth to us. He's calling that to our remembrance. He is not bringing some knowledge to us that is outside of and apart from Scripture. The second thing that the Spirit does is He binds us to the Word of God. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 14. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay, so just like the Spirit reveals to us the things of Christ, the Word of Christ, and discloses that to us, He likewise reveals to us the things of God. In this passage, we looked at it last week. You know, Paul writes in there, we have received the Spirit who is from God, and it is that Spirit who searches the depths of God and knows the things of God, and knows the things that are freely given to us by God, and he speaks those to us in words, and that is the Word of God. So it's the Word that has been given to us, and by that, like the Spirit is bound in his illuminating work, in illuminating the Scriptures, and the special revelation that comes to us through the Scriptures, and likewise binds us to that as well as our rule for faith and life. And then lastly, just a conclusion to be drawn from those two truths, the Spirit blesses the Word he illuminates. And again, a quote here, if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, then the Spirit loves and blesses the truth of which he is the author. If the Scripture is God-breathed, then it follows that the blessing comes to us when the Scripture is breathed into our minds and hearts. If the Word is the sword of the Spirit, then it follows that victory can only be had through the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. Okay. Any questions about that? And this is really foundational, especially as we go into this next section on the leading of the Holy Spirit, because there's a whole lot of mystical thought about what that is. Okay. It's foundational that the illuminating work of the Spirit is tied to the Scriptures. And he does not speak to us. He does not reveal to us anything that is not tied to the revealed Word of God in the Scripture. He works in and through this. Any questions? And that gets manifested in our thinking in many ways. I think that as we work through this, if you take careful stock of your own understanding of these things and how you've applied it in the past, you're going to find some ways that, even this last week as I considered it, I went, those are some things I used to think that way, without even consciously realizing it. So it is pretty subtle within professing evangelicalism. And the one way it's most prevalent is this whole idea of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, which is where we want to go now. And we've all heard it. We've probably all said it. Okay, I felt led by the Spirit to, or I felt led to. And when we say that, what do we mean? What do we mean when we say something like that? Okay, but what are we dealing with? Oh, come on, don't tell me none of you have ever said that or thought that. What? We're dealing with self, and usually it's related to what? Well, we made a decision on some issue in life or to take some action, okay? And we felt okay, there's some kind of conviction, some kind of prompting, something that moved us to that decision, right? And we describe it as I felt led to, and even if we don't invoke the name of the Holy Spirit, the implication is that it was God working somehow through the Spirit to move me to take this action or make this decision. Okay. And then it's really given as the reason why we took that action. Okay, I felt led to do this. That's why I did it. Okay, but when the Bible speaks of the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it does, okay, that's what we have to understand. The Bible does speak of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Is that what the Scriptures have in view when it talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Okay? Now, there's some support in Scripture that the Spirit does interact with us regarding life decisions. Psalm 143 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground." So there seems to be this relationship here between the Spirit leading me in doing your will. Okay, but when it starts out with teach me, what do we see there? Teach me to do your will. How's the Spirit doing that? Through His Word. Yeah. So even in this context here, it seems to be bound to the Word of God. Okay. Now there are two passages in the New Testament that where it speaks specifically of being led by the Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we read, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, there's no debate here that we're being led by the Spirit of God, right? This is a statement of fact. Okay? For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, turn over to, keep your finger there, because we're going to come right back to Romans, but turn on over to Galatians real quick. Galatians 5:18 is our second passage. Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So now we're talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the leading of the Holy Spirit is somehow related to the law. Okay. Now, Romans 8:14 passage, go back to Romans. That Romans 8:14 passage, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." It could also be stated this way: all of the sons of God are being led by the Spirit of God. It's a statement of fact. All Christians are led by the Spirit. The Bible clearly asserts that for us. We are led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so being led by the Spirit isn't for the spiritual elite. It isn't something that some have and some don't. It isn't for the super spiritual. It isn't something that applies to some and not all. The clear statement of Scripture here is that all of the sons of God, all of those who are converted, all of those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are led by the Spirit. So it's given to us in Romans as a statement of fact. Galatians 5:18 then introduces the law into the picture here, that there's something to do with being led by the Holy Spirit and our relationship to the law of God. So to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit, we also need to understand what is now our relationship to the law as converted sinners. As Christians under the new covenant, what is our relationship to the law? And based on passages like Galatians 5:18, where it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, and passages like Romans 7:6, where we read, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. People take this language of you're not under law and you're released from law, and they say, see, as a Christian now, the law has no relationship to me. The law of God does not apply to me at all. Okay? And that is probably the common view in professing evangelicalism today. So let's consider the relationship of the Christian to the law and how that relates to being led by the Spirit, and I want to do that under five headings. The first thing is we want to do is we want to look at the meaning of under law and under grace as Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians. So we're going to do a real quick survey here. So turn over to Romans 6. Let's start with Romans. Now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is dealing with justification by faith alone. That's what he's dealing with in Romans 5. He's dealing with justification by faith. He's dealing with how we're saved. Okay? You know, the classic is in section there, 5:12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And then we come over to verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. So he's dealing with how we are justified, how we are saved. When we come to Romans 6, he now deals with how we are sanctified. So as we move into Romans 6 and 7, what's in view is sanctification, not salvation. Okay? Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, so here's a statement that we must not continue in sin because we've died to sin. When we were justified by faith, we died to sin. So what's the command regarding our sanctification? We must not continue to walk in it. Verses 3 through 5. Here he gives the reason why we're not to continue in sin. Because in our baptism, we've been baptized into Christ's death and we've been raised to newness of life. That's the reason why we shouldn't continue to walk in sin. In verse 6, he gives another reason why we shouldn't continue to walk in sin. Because the old self has been crucified with Christ and we are no longer slaves to sin. In verse 7, he makes the statement, he who has died with Christ is free from sin. Okay, so in our death with Christ, we've been freed from sin. Verse 9, Christ's death is a once-for-all death to sin, and therefore death is no longer master over him. And now he's going to take the next two verses and show how that applies to us. Verse 10, the life that Christ lives, he lives to God. Verse 11, the Christian's duty now is to consider himself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And here's the reasoning. Because we are actually dead to sin and alive to God by virtue of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So when we are united to Christ by faith, okay, and justified by faith, what it speaks of Christ here, of dying to sin and being raised to newness of life, and the life he now lives to God applies not only to Christ, but to all those who are united to him by grace through faith. Okay, so we're dead to sin. And then we come to verses 12 and 13, and we're told, don't let sin reign now in your mortal body so you obey its lusts and present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Okay, so you see the track of Paul's thought processes here in his logic, in his arguments of why we are not to walk in sin any longer. And then we come to verses 14 and 15, which is where we want to be. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under not under law, but under grace? May it never be. So, what does Paul have in view here when he says we are not under law, but we are under grace? Okay. Keeping in mind, the context of our discussion is our sanctification, not our salvation. Okay, well, to be under law means, first of all, that sin is master over you. Look at verse 14. What does he say in verse 14? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So when you're under grace, sin is not master over you. When you are under law, sin is master over you. So to be under law means that sin is your master. The second thing it means to be under law is that you present yourself as a slave of sin for obedience to its lusts. In verse 16, look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now look down to verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So when we are under law, we are presenting ourselves as a slave of sin for obedience to its lusts. And the last thing it means to be under law is that you are bound. You're not free, you're bound. Look at verse 18. And having been freed from sin, okay, he's speaking to those who have been saved here. Having been freed from sin by their justification, by their salvation in Christ, okay? So to be under law means we are in bondage to sin. So when Paul talks about being under law, what's he describing? Our condition when? Our condition as a Christian? Our condition prior to our salvation, right? We're in bondage to sin. Okay? We're bound to sin. Sin is master over us, and we're slaves of sin for obedience to its lusts. That's the Christian before he's converted. That's the unredeemed sinner. Okay. To be under grace means that you have died to sin and are freed from sin. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should, what? No longer be slaves to sin. Okay, what's being active in our redemption here is we're being moved from bondage of sin to being freed from sin. So we're freed from sin. Verse 7, he who's died to sin is freed from sin. Verse 11, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So to be under grace means we've died to sin and we're free from it. It also means we are no longer under the tyrannical power of sin. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you if you're under grace. Sin's not your master anymore. Sin does not exert the power of a tyrant over you anymore. And then lastly, to be under grace means that grace now reigns as the supreme power in our hearts and lives through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the springboard from which he launches into this whole discussion in Romans 6 regarding our sanctification, regarding our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and resulting all that that brings to us. Okay, so when Paul talks about under law, he means to be under the power and control of sin and the way sin works, and to be under grace means to be under the power and control of grace and the way God's grace works. That's what he's talking about with under law and under grace. And in essence, what he's doing is he's talking about our condition before Christ and our condition after Christ. Okay? So, what's the connection here between the law and sin? Well, that's what he gets into in Romans 7. Look at verse 5. Okay? Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So, those in the flesh, those who are still under law, those who are still in bondage to the sin, when the law comes along, it arouses those sinful passions within us. That's how our heart that's in bondage to sin responds to the law of God. It doesn't repent, it doesn't turn away, okay, but it has those passions aroused. Look at verse 8. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment. So sin takes opportunity through the commandment to proliferate and multiply on the basis of the commandment. And the second half of there, Paul says, producing in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So apart from the law, sin is dead in the sense that sin is lawlessness and rebellion. So as soon as God says no, what does our sinful heart say? Yes, 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 yes. Give me more, give me more, give me more. Okay, what'd Paul say? You know, yeah, Paul says I'm a covetous man, okay? But I live in that covetousness of my heart and really in some ways in oblivion. But when the law of God comes along and says, you shall not covet, how does he respond to that? He covets all the more. Okay? So we're in bondage to that, and that's how our heart responds to it. In verses 10 and 11, and this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the commandment that was designed to result in life results in death because sin uses the law to deceive the sinner, to stir up his sinful passions, and to bring him to destruction. Okay, so do we see the relationship between the law and sin? The law is good. The law was meant for life, but because of the bondage of sin in our heart, okay, Satan in our sinful heart uses the law against us. In Romans 17:17-25, Paul then goes on to describe the spiritual warfare the Christian is engaged in. Now, some will look at this passage and say Paul's talking about a comparison between Paul before he was a believer. I don't believe that's a right understanding of the passage. Okay? I think what Paul is describing here is his condition now as a believer for a lot of reasons, which I won't take the time to lay out here. But what he's doing here is he is engaged in spiritual warfare, and he describes it in very strong and vivid terms. And that's because Paul now, as a believer, he is conscious of that remaining sin. He now can look back and see what he's been saved from. Okay? And so he hates that sin. He sees the abundance of grace. And as he's describing the spiritual warfare, he brings out for us that to be under law means to be under the power of sin's deceptive way of using the law to deceive and destroy us. Okay. Ruther says, in the hands of Satan and sin, the law is an awful tool used against us, but in the hands of the Spirit of Christ, the law is a gracious tool used for us. Now, Romans 7:14 says the law is spiritual. Remember how we define spiritual? Okay. The law is spiritual, meaning it is born of the Holy Spirit. It has its origin and supply in the Spirit. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, the law accomplishes its intended purposes. What's the intended purpose of the law? What? Life. Okay. So how does the law work that for the sinner? Or I should say, how does Christ take that law? How does the Spirit take that law and work it to the end of life for the sinner? What's that? Condemnation, Stacy? That's right. We can't keep the law, so how does the Spirit use the law to do what? Drive us to Christ, okay? Ferguson says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. But in what sense? In the sense that to be under the law is to be in opposition to the law, to have the law against one as a sinner. Yet in Christ, this is no longer the case. There's no condemnation for those who are in him. They walk according to the Spirit and display the fruit of the Spirit. Against such things, i.e. the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Galatians 5:23. The ministry of the Spirit produces the telos. That's a Greek word. It can be translated as end, or, well, it is translated as end, but end in the sense of not to be done away with, end in the sense of accomplishment of the purpose for which it was intended. Okay, so the ministry of the Spirit produces the accomplishment of the purpose of the law rather than its condemnation. Now the believer who is not under law is by the Spirit, and he quotes this, in-lawed to Christ. In being united to Christ by the Spirit, the holy law becomes the believer's too. Okay, so what do we have here? The law accomplishes its intended purpose. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, it accomplishes its intended purpose, which is to drive us to Christ. But let me ask you this. Is that the end of the law in the sense that it ceases to have any relationship to the Christian? Its purpose is life. Once we are saved, does the law still have a role in accomplishing the intended purpose of life for the Christian? Absolutely, the answer is yes. Okay. Now, let's look at the Galatians context. Turn over to Galatians. Okay, and just a couple, three or four points here out of Galatians. The first is this, that the justification of sinners by God does not come through the law. Remember, Paul's context in Romans 6, what was it? Was he talking about justification or was he talking about sanctification? He's talking about sanctification in Romans 6 and the relationship of the law there. Now we're going to talk about justification. And he says, very simple, in 2:16, Galatians 2:16, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Real clear. We are not saved by the keeping of the law. Look at verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you were able to be saved by keeping the law, there was no need for Jesus Christ to die. Okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law there contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So, justification does not come through the keeping of the law. Secondly, gospel proclamation calls for faith in Christ and promises the gift of the Spirit. Gospel proclamation calls for faith in Christ and promises the gift of the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay, we receive the Spirit by faith. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. What does a righteous man do by faith? He lives by faith. Not just saved by faith, he then lives by faith. Okay. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then chapter 5, verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Okay, so the righteous man shall live by faith. He will live out his justification by the Spirit in the life of faith and grace, not a life of law-keeping, seeking to be justified. And the purpose of law is to bring us to Christ in the same way that a schoolmaster, a tutor, or a guardian is to lead us to maturity. And the law is good for this purpose. It's been designed for this end, to lead us to Christ. And once the law has led us to Christ, it retains its intrinsic goodness and also becomes another tool in the hands of the Spirit to sanctify us in the realm of grace. Okay? And take note of the term there, the realm of grace. Because remember how we talked about that we have been released from the tyranny of the power of sin? When you look at the language in the text, there's this kingdom kind of language there of realm and power. In fact, an old word a number of the authors used was thraldom. Interesting word. But it's talking about being under the power of a sovereign, being under the power and authority of the one whose kingdom you're in. And when we're in bondage to sin, we're under the power of sin. It's a tyrannical power. It's a dictatorial power. But now under grace, we're in the realm of grace. We're under the power of grace. Okay. Thirdly, the work of Christ is redemption from the curse of the law. Now that's the work of Christ. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what did Christ redeem us from? What did he redeem us from? Louder? No, he did not redeem us from the law. Yeah, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, that's an important distinction. What's the curse of the law? Bondage of sin and death. Okay, that's what he redeemed us from. But he didn't redeem us from the law. Okay, because if he redeemed us from the law, then the law would have no relationship to us anymore, would it? Okay. But he redeemed us from the curse of the law, which was death. And lastly, the work of the Spirit is release and freedom for living a new life. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 18, the one we started with. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Ruther says, dying to the law as an instrument of justification or perfection frees us to live our lives to God. This is the newness of the Spirit which Paul contrasted with the oldness of the letter in Romans 7:6. And this is the essential meaning of this statement in Galatians 5:18. If we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the dominion of the law as a potential instrument of salvation. Okay, so that's the context of under law and under grace. Okay, so we have an antithesis here, right? This is the second point. The antithesis between being under law and under grace. In Galatians 5:18, Paul is stating that those who are led by the Spirit are not under the realm of law. Okay. They're not under the realm of law as a principle of operation and system of government by which we have to seek to be delivered from the presence and power of sin by the keeping of the law. Okay? We're led by the Spirit. We're not under that realm anymore. Now we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. He is our more powerful law who accomplishes for us what the law of Moses cannot do. And what we have to keep in mind here is this asserts nothing about the obsolescence of the law of God under the new covenant. Third thing we need to consider here regarding this relationship between law and grace is the promise of the law written on the heart in the new covenant. Okay, we have two passages, one in Jeremiah 17, three passages that relate to this. One in Jeremiah 17, one in Ezekiel, and one in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 17:1, we read, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tables of their hearts. So what's written upon the heart of stone? Sin. Okay. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tables of their hearts. And then verse 9 is a verse we're all pretty familiar with. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So in our unredeemed state, it is our sin that is written upon our hearts. Okay. And when we get to the passages that talk about the new covenant, that heart is described as a heart of stone. And notice how that is written there. It is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point. Romans 2 tells us then that it is the work of the law, okay, that is written in our hearts, activating our conscience. So we have sin written upon the unredeemed heart. It is the work of law that is operative in the unredeemed heart, okay, where it is activating our conscience, and it's either condemning us for our sin or commending us when we, in the context, he talks about keeping the law without even knowing the law. So we now have the need of the new covenant, where what's the promise of the new covenant? That the law itself will be written upon our hearts. We'll be given a new heart, and the law will be written upon the heart. And in that, what the promise is that the Spirit will impress, it means to stamp and leave an indelible impression upon the heart so that it can't be removed. So in our converted state, we get a new heart. The Holy Spirit stamps the law of God upon the heart so that it's permanent, okay? So it can't be removed. As a redeemed sinner now, we love the law of God that's written upon our heart, because that law is no longer wielding a tyrannical, dictatorial power like it did when we were still in bondage to our sin for our destruction. Okay? Now, it's for us as a rule of life. We're no longer keeping it to try to be justified, but now we keep the law because it's holy and it's righteous and it's good and it's intended for our life, and we still live in this flesh. Okay? We still live in a fallen world. We still live in this body of flesh where Paul in Romans 7 talked about there's still that remnant of indwelling sin in the flesh, and it's making war with our spirit, okay? So we have the law there as a rule of life for us. So as redeemed sinners, we love God. We love His law. We love our neighbor. Okay? We love them from a new heart and a moral law of God that's written upon that heart that provides us the framework and how to do that. Okay? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What was it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, which is love your neighbors yourself. Okay, now tell me, how do I do that? Does God give me any direction on how to do that? Does God give me direction on how to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? The first table of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? Okay. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take my name in vain. Okay. You shall keep the Sabbath. That's how we love God. How do I love my neighbor? The second table of the law. Honor your father and mother, and so forth. Okay. Fourthly, we have to consider the nature of Scripture as law. That Scripture, the Word of God itself, in its very nature, is law. And by that, what I mean is, the law of God is not primarily about works. Obviously, it addresses that, okay? But the moral law of God does address our deeds, but it also addresses issues of the heart, okay? The law calls on men to give their hearts to God. Jesus said, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey the law. Okay. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, the law is good if we use it lawfully. What's an unlawful use of the law? The most obvious unlawful use of the law. For salvation, to try to use it as a means to be saved. That's an unlawful use of the law. Law wasn't given for man to try to keep it in order to be saved. That was intended for life. Let me ask you this. Does the law have to be kept that sinners can be saved? Does the law have to be kept perfectly so sinners can be saved? Yes. By who? Jesus Christ. So the law does bring life, but the keeping of the law brings life in that sense, right? That Jesus kept the whole law. Okay, that was his active obedience that we talk about in his life and ministry. Okay. But our lawful use of it is not for that. That would be an unlawful use of us for us to try to use the law to be saved. It wasn't given for that purpose. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:15 says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Okay, so the law of God is profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Okay, not law-keeping for salvation. Psalm 119 extols the virtue of the law of God, the Word of God. Have you ever done a study of Psalm 119? I strongly encourage it. In Psalm 119, there are it's broken out into 22 sections of 8 verses. In Psalm 119, there are, oh, I don't remember how many now, 7 or 8 different words in the original language to describe the Word of God. And each carries a different nuance of the Word and its work. And every verse of Psalm 119, except for 2, have one of those words in it. Okay. And Psalm 119 is 176 verses long. Okay. So you want a good study on the law of God or the Word of God as law, that's a good one. And then our last point here is the leading of the Spirit in the law and gospel. The Spirit leads us in law and gospel. Remember, the law is spiritual. That's the testimony of Scripture. It's spiritual, and it's good. And the Holy Spirit leads us in the law now as the Christian, as our rule of life to live in this fallen world. Deuteronomy 4:6, speaking of the law, it says, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding. So where does wisdom and understanding come from? The law of God. Okay. Would Proverbs have any meaning if this weren't true? Would Proverbs be of any value to us if this weren't true? So see, if we reject the law of God as having any relevance to us as a Christian, then what we've just done is we've just taken all the wisdom of the Proverbs and thrown them in the garbage can. They have no basis or foundation. The age of the Spirit is the age of the new covenant in the church. It is the age where the Spirit is working in all of His power and fullness to bring the final coming of the kingdom of Christ. The new wine of the new covenant can't be contained in the old covenant wineskins and far surpasses anything known under the age of the law, under the age of the old covenant. But Ruther says this, the Holy Spirit does so much more than the law ever could do, but He does no less. Catch the import of that. Okay? He does no less. He still does what the law did. Okay? But He does so much more. The leading of the Holy Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit in writing the law upon our hearts. So when the Bible talks about the leading of the Spirit, it is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, writing the law upon the heart of every Christian. And those are the promises of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36:26, we read, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So in the new covenant, that heart of stone that had sin written upon it with an iron tool is taken out, and we're given a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31, 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Spirit of God writes the law upon our heart. Okay? And that writing of the law, that new heart, and the writing of the law upon the heart is directly connected to God being our God and us being His people. We have a change of relationship with the law. That's what it means to not be under law but under grace. We have a change of relationship with the law. It's not that the law, the moral law of God goes away. Our relationship to it changes. We are no longer under the power of sin where the law is used as a weapon against us. We are now free from the bondage of sin so that the law can't be used against it. The Spirit indelibly stamps the law upon our hearts so that it is permanently tattooed upon us. And that'll probably be the only time you ever hear me use tattoo as a positive reference. Okay? Okay, but think of a tattoo. Okay? It's permanent. It's indelibly inked onto the skin. And that's what we have here, is that the Word of God is permanently and indelibly written upon our hearts, upon that new heart. That new heart and that new spirit that we have, and we now love the law as a rule of life. And it's by walking in the law that we live out our love for Jesus. How do you love Christ? It's not by some warm, gushy feeling, although I hope you do have those. Okay, but what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, So the Spirit leads us in the law of God to live in covenant relationship with our God, that He will be our God, we will be His people. Far from the law being abrogated, done away with in the life of the Christian, instead, the law continues working to accomplish its intended purpose, which is to bring life. Now, in sanctification. The law brought life in Jesus' perfect keeping of the law and then dying as the sacrifice for our sin. The law brings life in pointing the sinner to Christ by showing us we can't keep the whole law and it's futile, and our only hope is to trust in Christ keeping the law. And the law brings life as the rule of life in our sanctification and our perseverance in this life. So, when we talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit, what we're talking about is that work of the Spirit in writing the law upon our hearts, in His work, and in His ongoing work of sanctification in our life through the law of God. Okay, I went through that fast, but I wanted to give that to you at the unit. I sent this outline out to you so you can go back and reread it and reflect on it and pay attention to my typos that I didn't get. If you have questions, we'll open with them. So let's just end it right there. Mike, did you close it?